So we're in the third session of working through major Bible themes, and major Bible themes is really an introduction to theology. I mean, you can pick up systematic theology works, and Dr. Chafer has an 8-volume systematic theology, and it's a little heavy reading sometimes. Of course, there's other books that are out there, excellent systematic theology sets. But this one here is really just designed to be an introduction. So it's designed to give us the basics of theology. And it's really good to go through something like this and to really have a good framework in our thinking of what is biblical theology, what is good theology, I'll call it that. And that is that it not only helps us to understand who God is and what He's doing in the flow of history, but it also serves to guard us, to protect us from falsehoods. And I remember when I was at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, which I had some very good teachers there, but I remember when I was there from 02 to 07, that there was a few discussions that went on about how Mormons recruited from Southern Baptist churches more than any other denomination. And that's an insult. I mean, that is just it's a sad commentary is what it is. But the question was raised, why is it that Mormons, and I suspect other cults as well, can recruit successfully from Southern Baptist churches more than any other denomination? Now, it could in part be that just the Southern Baptist church is quite large, and so the pickings are, you know, a little greater. But the discussion really boiled down to the lack of biblical teaching that goes on in many Southern Baptist churches. And I had pastors that I worked with who would never teach through anything like this. They would never cover anything of any theological depth because they were afraid of driving away their members. They were afraid of confusing them or causing, you know, conflicts in the church. But in doing so, they also kept them spiritually immature. And they, in fact, what they did, in effect, was make them spiritually vulnerable to attack from cults and other groups that exist. And so, you know, to me, it's very important to be able to go through something like this. Because, you know, should you be approached by a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or any other cult, that you can really give an answer as to what you believe and why. That is, that you can have a strong biblical foundation for why you believe what you believe. And so sometimes this can be challenging to go through, and I'll admit that it can be. But as Christians, we really should be striving for excellence, and we really should be willing to reach up and to learn the Word of God. Not only because it's the basis for our walk with the Lord and our spiritual development, but it also serves to shield us, to guard us from falsehoods that exist in the world. And so this is in many ways very basic, but I would also argue very necessary to the spiritual health of a Christian. And so that's why I think it's important to go through something like this. Plus, I enjoy going through it, because when I'm teaching expositionally through passages in the Scripture, that if we come to a passage and there is a doctrine that is mentioned there, that I can refer to that doctrine, and I know that everybody has a frame of reference because we've worked through these doctrinal studies. So anyway, without further introduction, let's go ahead and move into tonight's lesson. Sorry, my little tickle in my throat. So tonight we're going to be dealing with the subject of the Trinity. Now, the last two sessions dealt with bibliology. Bibliology, we looked at the Bible and we dealt with four sessions on that. And tonight we're going to transition and we're going to be dealing with what systematic theology sets refer to as theology proper. Theology proper, because really the word theology comes, it's a compound word, from theos, which means God, and logos, which means the study of. And so theology is the study of God. But really, when you hear people talk about theology, they're talking about a whole range of things. They're talking about bibliology. They're talking about hamartiology, anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, angelology, eschatology. You hear about all the different ologies. But really, when you're talking about theology proper, you're talking about the proper study of God himself. And tonight, that's what we're getting into. We're getting into the study of God himself. And we're going to start with the subject of the Trinity. And then in our second hour, we're going to be looking at God the Father. And then next week, we're going to start a series of lessons on God the Son. But tonight, we're going to start with the subject of the Trinity. And Dr. Chafer, one of the things that he starts with is simply a belief in the existence of God. A belief in the existence of God. Now, he sets forth, and I don't know if he calls it this in the book, I don't remember, but there are four what's called naturalistic theistic arguments. Naturalistic theistic arguments. In other words, these are arguments that are not derived from the Bible. They're more philosophical in nature. But they're called naturalistic because it attempts to try to understand God simply through nature or through natural means. Now, there are four historical naturalistic theistic arguments, and I've got them here on the page, so if you'll go with me on these. The first one is called the ontological argument. The ontological argument. And this basically holds that God exists because people universally and historically believe that he exists and that they seek after him. In other words, it's the idea that God exists because the creature craves only that which exists. I mean, a baby cries out for food because there's that natural desire for that which does exist, and so it cries out. Well, man universally seeks after God, therefore God must exist because the creature craves that which exists. And so that's the basis for the ontological argument. The other one is called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. And this is cause and effect. Cause and effect. And it holds that there is a cause behind every effect. And that the universe cannot be its own cause. That the universe cannot be its own cause. So it seems rational that behind such a complex and orderly universe would be an intelligent creator. And I had this discussion with a gentleman just the other day, a guy I was at work with, and we were talking about that very thing. We were talking about how, you know, just to believe that there was nothing, and then bang, here's the universe with all of its complexity. Well, it takes an act of faith, because how do you get something from nothing? How do you get nothing, and all of a sudden, here everything is? You know, that's quite a leap, isn't it? But the cosmological argument would argue that there must be a creator behind it. And then there's called the teleological argument, which holds that there is design and order to the universe, and that this would require an intelligent designer. Now, the teleological argument, sometimes it's set forth that if you were walking through a wooded area, for example, say you're walking along a trail, and you look down and you find a really nice watch, okay, and you pick it up and the watch is working fine, and you look at that, well, you would look at that and you would not say that that is merely the product of chance, right? You would look at that and you would see the design of it and the complexity of it. And looking at that, you would say, well, that demands a designer. Somebody had to design, somebody had to think of this and somebody had to create this. And that's the idea behind the universe. If you look at the complexity of the universe and even just the Earth itself and how many variables have to come together in such perfect harmony for life to exist. Because if the moon were any closer to the Earth or any further away, it would affect the tides, it would affect the seasons. If the sun were any hotter or any cooler or any further or any nearer, again, it would affect the overall temperature of the Earth. We would either burn up or we would freeze. That the rotation of the Earth, its circuit around the sun, all of these things, the gases in the atmosphere, are so finely tuned that if you had even a small increase in any one of the gases or a decrease, that again, it would affect life on this planet. And so many things had to come together in such perfect harmony that it speaks of design. The odds of it just being random chance are just, well, it's just astronomical. Again, it takes more faith to believe that all of this is just the product of chance than to argue that there's a designer behind this. And so that's the idea behind the teleological argument. The fourth one is referred to as the anthropological argument. The anthropological argument, and holds that man is unique in the world. Now, man is unique in the world. It's funny because I can watch these TV shows where they'll talk about, you know, apes using tools. Have you ever seen this? And you know what the tool is? It's a stick. That the monkey comes along and picks up a stick and sticks it in a log and he's able to pull out these ants. Oh, he's intelligent. He's using a tool. Excuse me. Okay. That doesn't even begin to compare with the tools that we use and how fine some of our tools are to measure time, to measure distance, to measure a number of things that we use. And so to compare a monkey's use of a stick and to call it a tool, to me, is anthropomorphizing the monkey. You know, it's putting human qualities there that the monkey, in fact, does not possess. But, you know, you think of people who get up on a stage and compose music, that there's a symphony, and that you can have all these different persons playing different instruments, and yet they can play together in such harmony. I mean, that's brilliant, just magnificent. And, you know, to me, that's complexity. That is real intelligence. And so it shows that man really is unique compared to the rest of the creation, that mankind stands above the rest of the creation. And so the anthropological argument holds that man is unique in the world, having intellect, sensibility, and volition, and that man's existence is best explained by a creator with similar qualities. Now I'm going to quote from Dr. Chafer here. On page 39, and it's the paragraph at the top of the page, and he says, although these arguments for the existence of God have considerable validity, and man may be justly condemned by God for rejecting them, and there he cites Romans 1:18-20. He says, they have not been sufficient to bring man into a proper relationship to God or to produce a real faith in God unassisted by scriptural revelation. In other words, when we look at the creation and these arguments, and I do think there is some validity to them, I do agree with Dr. Chafer, nonetheless, the best that these arguments can do is just simply tell us that God exists. But again, it's like when the UPS man comes to your door and leaves a sticker, and you come home and there's the sticker on the door. Well, the best that you can determine was that the UPS man was here. That's all you can determine. You don't know anything about gender or language or age or personal care. You know nothing about the UPS man or woman. And so it's very similar in that sense that when one looks at nature and one looks at these arguments, one can simply know that God exists, but apart from the special revelation of God's word, we cannot know the particulars of who God is. So any questions on that before we move to the next section?
We would hold to the anthropological argument. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think all of them are really good.
Yeah,
and I think collectively, I think that, you know, some say, oh, well, this argument really isn't strong, and that argument isn't. But I think if you look at them collectively, I think there is some strength to it. But again, you know, he cites Romans 1:18-20. So, you know, let me go back over there again. And we're very familiar with this. We're going to have it burned into our psyche here before we finish this series out. But Romans 1:18, He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I have brought up these arguments when talking with unbelievers about God, and they just dismiss it. And what I'm seeing there is what is described in Romans 1:18. It is the suppression of truth in unrighteousness. And verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now look, if God makes something evident, it's evident. Okay, you don't have to argue the point. God, if we never existed, okay, God is still evident to people. So whether we're in conversation with them or not, God has already revealed himself. He has made himself evident to them. Now, at the moment of God consciousness, they do one of two things. They either go positive or negative. And if they go negative, well, they're going to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," again, they there being the ones who suppress the truth, "so that they are without excuse." And so, again, you know, this is designed to argue for the existence of God. But for the person who is negative, no amount of evidence. Again, think of even the life of Christ, that here is the Son of God, who is sinless, who is perfect. Everything he said, everything he did, whether in righteousness or love or mercy or grace, everything, he said and did could not have been more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said or when he did it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he said and did it. And yet here you have the perfect display of truth, of love, and of righteousness. And what's the response of the majority of those who saw him? It was rejection. You know, John 3:19, that the light came into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And John 12:37, that though he had performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing. And you think, well, what's wrong here? What's wrong? Is there anything wrong with the person who's who's presenting the information or who's revealing something about God or himself? No, there's nothing wrong with the presenter. The problem is with the heart. The problem is with the person who is being exposed to that. And so they suppress that truth and a righteousness. And if they did that with the Lord, what makes us think that we're going to have any better results than he received? Really none. And that's why 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 is so good to know, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, so that they may come to the knowledge of God, so that they, may eventually turn to him. But look, it's not going to be through clever argumentation. It's not going to be through forcefulness, a ram, cram, and jam approach. And I know Christians who do that. And I'll be honest, 25 years ago, that was me. I'd come at you with a spiritual club. I'd try to beat you up, beat you down, and beat you into the kingdom. Well, that really doesn't get results. If anything, it drives people away, And so there's no place for that. But again, I think that these are good in and of themselves. But let's move over to the unity of the divine Trinity. And we're going to look at a few passages here this is very simple. This, you can read, pretty large works on the doctrine of the Trinity. But this is very simple, what I'm giving you here this evening. So the doctrine of the Trinity simply teaches that there is one God who exists as three persons who are co-equal, co-infinite, and co-eternal. By saying that they are co-equal, it means that they share the same attributes, that they are co-infinite, that they are not bound by time or space, and that they are co-eternal, that they have eternally existed and will eternally exist. But the doctrine of the Trinity, is one of those biblical doctrines that we know is set forth in the Scripture, but to try to fathom, to grasp the doctrine of the Trinity is really, in some ways, an impossible task. And I've used the illustration, it's like pouring the ocean into a thimble. You simply cannot grasp all that you need to know about the doctrine to fully understand it. We don't worship three gods. There is one God, but God eternally exists as three persons. You say, well, how does that work? I can't give you that answer. Nobody can give you that answer. It is one of those, and I'll use this phrase, a theological tension that we must live with. We know that the Bible teaches it. It's when we try to force it into the realm of reason that heresy results. And I'll say that again. It is when we try to force it into the area of reason that heresy results. We can know that the Bible teaches it, and we can understand it in its basic form, but you will never be able to reconcile some of the difficulties that exist in the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's also true, by the way, for the hypostatic union. Because Jesus Christ is eternally God. He is fully God with all that that entails. And yet, at a point in time, he added humanity to himself. Okay? Now, you have two natures that are, by their very nature, we would think, incompatible. Right? God is omniscient. He knows all things, both the actual and the probable. And yet there is Christ who did not know some things. You know, Luke tells us that he had to grow in wisdom. Okay, so as a baby, he had to go through the normal academic process of learning the alphabet and words and language and the nuances of language and that sort of thing. That as God the Son, he is omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. And yet Jesus exists in a finite way, in time, in space, that he was born, that he lived a normal life, that he, when he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't simultaneously somewhere else. Now, in his deity, he's everywhere, he's omnipresent. But in his humanity, he's finite. That as God, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's able to accomplish all that he desires, and yet as a man, he's weak, he gets tired, he has to sleep, he has to have food to be sustained. You know, as God, he cannot be temptable. As man, he's temptable. As God, he cannot die. As man, he can die, and he does die. So how do you reconcile two natures that don't seem reconcilable? You know, and how do you explain it? Gee, I don't know. And theologians have tried and, you know, made some good progress in understanding the doctrine of the hypostatic union. But it is one of those things that we know that the Bible teaches it. But if we try to force it into the area of reason, what happens, and it's been done with Christ as well, is people have tried to say, well, he had a body and a human soul, and that God the Spirit came in and dwelt him, and that became the spirit of him. So you wind up with something that's not really God and not really man in the truest sense. Some say that he became God at his baptism, that he was accepted as the Son, that sort of thing. And of course, that's contrary to Scripture too. But again, you have these ideas that people try to explain by way of reason. They try to force into the air of reason, and in doing so, they wind up violating what the Word of God says. So we live with these tensions. And by the way, let me make this comment as well, that we live with tensions all throughout life. It's a welcome to the human race. We deal with tensions in all sorts of issues. I mean, I deal with tensions at work. There are some things that will never go away, and I just live with that tension. There's some things in life I deal with that are just some tensions that you just live with. And so when it comes to the Word of God and some of these particular doctrines, the Trinity being one of them, it does become a challenge for us to try to grasp fully. But we always want to go with what does the Scripture say. And so let me finish reading this paragraph here. The Bible does not teach tritheism, that is, three absolutely separate gods, nor does it teach modalism, that there is one person who manifests himself in three forms as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, there are some groups out there like Oneness Pentecostals. I think T.D. Jakes is part of that. There's some questions to whether he's come out of that teaching. But T.D. Jakes was part of the Oneness Pentecostal group, and they believe in this modalism, And it would be like one person who goes to work and he's the supervisor, and when he comes home, he's a husband and he's also a father. Well, he's one person, but he serves in three modes of existence, okay? And that is what some people teach about God. So when they think of the Trinity, they think of one person who exists in different modes. In other words, this one person is the Father, and he is the Son, and he's all three. He just shows up in these three modes. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and that they are distinct from each other, and yet they are part of the one Godhead. And so we have to get away from, on one end, tritheism, and then on the other end, modalism. And you will see this sometimes in some teachings. Yes, ma'am. Are you going to make a comment?
Well, not you.
Yeah.
You know, I was thinking that very thing. I'm glad that you clarified that for me.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Well, see, and people even try to use illustrations. And some have tried to use the illustration of the egg, that the yolk, the white, the shell. And the problem with that is it just doesn't fit the Trinity. Granted, there's three parts to an egg, but you can't really take those because they're distinct from each other. In other words, you can never make the shell equal to the yolk and the yolk equal to the white and so on. They're too distinct. Some have tried to use water, saying that it exists in three states, that you have it in a liquid, a solid, and a gas. Some have even tried to use something like a flower, because a flower can have form, color, and aroma. And even though it has all three of those things, it is one flower. Now, those are clever. You know, it's people trying to think through it. But the problem is any time you try to bring God down and compare it to the creation, you've got a problem. And really, if you wanted anything that was really the best illustration, it's a human being. Because we are said to be made in the image of God. We are, as it were, I think what one theologian called a theomorph, and that is that we are a finite analog of God. We are a finite representation of God, and so God himself has made man in his own image. And some have tried to make a case that man is tripartite, that we are body, soul, and spirit, and this, you know, corresponds to, and I would not go there. But when I look at a human being with intelligence, with sensitivities, with volition, that there are certain qualities, certain characteristics about a human being that we can find belong to God himself. And so in that sense, I think, you know, man is the best representation for knowing a little bit about God, but again, in a very finite way.
Yeah. Yeah. So was that when you were talking about that modalism,
uh-huh,
manifests themselves in three different forms. You know, that he goes to work, he's the boss, he comes home as the husband. It is, but what got me, what made me really understand, is when you said, you know, that Jesus and God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, they're all God.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas this person is not all.
He's not all three.
He's not all three.
Right. Right. And what you'll find in the scripture is what's called the doctrine of procession. And in the doctrine of procession, it says the Father sent the Son. Now, the Father isn't sending himself. Who's he sending? He's sending the Son. But then the Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. And so you have an authority structure within the Trinity, that there are role distinctions, much like in a marriage. There's equality, both equal in the eyes of God, both fully bearing the image of God, both humans in the fullest sense, and yet there is an authority structure that God has established to be resident within the framework of the marriage and within the family. It doesn't imply inferiority. It's just, for the sake of order, God has established certain things, but that is born out of the very relationship that exists among the members of the Trinity. And so, you know, that would argue against modalism. I mean, the Father doesn't send himself, right? He sends the Son, and then the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on, but let me finish reading this. So last line in this paragraph here. Though there are difficulties in understanding the Trinity, the biblical evidence is clear that God exists as three distinct persons. And the three persons of the Godhead we should understand are one in essence, Now, the go-to verse that is commonly referenced for that is Deuteronomy 6:4, which from the Hebrew says, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And it's hear, O Israel, the Shema. This is, Shema means to hear. This was a statement of faith. But it's hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, the Lord is our God. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, the Lord is one. And the Hebrew word Echad there, the numeral, it is argued, sets forth a complex one. A complex one. Now, there are verses that do talk about an absolute one, but the Hebrew numeral Echad is used in a number of places to refer to a complex one. So, for example, over in Genesis 2:24, race you there. Come on. Genesis 2:24. You there? You're way ahead of me. Yeah. Genesis 2:24. And then we'll go to Ezra 3:1 and Ezekiel 37:17. Genesis 2:24, God creates the man and the woman, unites them together, right? And in Genesis 2:24, it says, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. One flesh. Now, this is the first marriage, and God designed it. God ordained it. It was between a man and a woman, as God designed marriage to be.
Amen.
In the biblical sense. Amen. Not some of the pervertedness that we see going on in the world today. It is between a man and a woman. But nonetheless, he has joined them together to become one flesh. Well, the word one there is our Hebrew word echad. Now, it doesn't, that's a complex one. You've got two persons here who are brought together, who are unified in marriage, and therefore they are unified in the eyes of God in purpose, in function, but nonetheless, they retain their individual identity. This is a man and a woman. They are both individuals, and yet they are regarded as one flesh. And so that's the idea here between a complex one, that you can have multiple persons, in this context it's two, that come together that serve as a unit. And so it's the same Hebrew word that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4. The next one is in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. And these are just a few examples. And again, this is very basic. This is very basic. We're not going to spend, 6 weeks on this. We could, but this is just designed to be a basics 101 theology. But what I'm trying to establish here is that there's complexity within the unity. Now, in Ezra 3:1, it says, Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as what? One man to Jerusalem. And the word one there is our Hebrew word echad. But notice the plurality, that the people gathered together as one man. In other words, they did it as a unit, as a team. They came together as though it were one person coming. So they were all in unity, okay, in agreement. But do you see how there's complexity within the unity here? And then the last one we'll look at is in Ezekiel. And I'm just giving you just a few quick verses here. Ezekiel 37, verse 17. And here God is talking to Ezekiel, to the prophet, and he's talking about picking up these sticks that represent Judah and Israel, the divided kingdom. And in Ezekiel 37, 17, it says, Then join them for yourself, that is, join these two sticks together, then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may be, that they, plural, may become what? One in your hand. So now you have two individual sticks here, but they are united together as one in your hand. There's our Hebrew numeral, echad.
Three uses of that. Hebrew word too.
Mm-hmm. And context always tells you that. Context always determines meaning. But again, behind the Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, is this idea of complexity within the Godhead there. Okay, so it's a complex one. So again, the three persons of the Godhead are one in essence. The use of the Hebrew numeral Echad reveals in some context the idea of a complex one. So there is one God who exists as three distinct persons within the Trinity. A few other verses. Let's go over to Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19. And it's just these little verses that sometimes you hear covered 1,000 times, and then one day, you know, something pops when you're looking at it. And this is referred to as the Great Commission. Verse 16 tells us that Jesus is talking to the 11 disciples. Verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," that would be the 11 disciples, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the," what? "The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, this is interesting. The in the Greek, name is singular. Isn't that interesting? So it's not in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's in the name, singular, because it's recognizing the three as a unit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I was having a discussion a long time ago, it was with a Jehovah's Witness, and of course they believe that the Holy Spirit is just a force, just a power. Unitarians believe the same, the Spirit. But see, that would be contrary, because why would the verse here talk about the Father as a person and the Son as a person, but then make the Holy Spirit a force? It doesn't make sense, does it? It's three persons. It's three persons. It wouldn't be a person-person power. That's not what the passage is. But anyway, you see here again the use of the reference to the Trinity here. And there's other places where you see it occur. Let me finish reading this. There is, in the Scripture, within the Trinity, there is God the Father, which is going to be our second hour study this evening. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And again, all three are co-equal, co-infinite, co-eternal, and all three are worthy of all praise and service. Let me move on to the names of God. The names of God. The primary names of God, and you'll see three in Scripture. There is Yahweh, which is the proper name of God. And it means, it's translated, "I am." It's the doubling of the Hebrew verb hayah. And so it's literally, "I am that I am." And the idea behind that is probably that I am the eternally existent one, would probably be the best way to understand that. But when you see in your English translation, Lord, all in caps, L-O-R-D, that is usually a translation of the name Yahweh. I say most of them. There are a few times where it's translated God, but the bulk of the times is translated as Lord. Then there's Adonai, which is commonly translated Lord with capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And Adonai means master. And then there is the third word, which is Elohim, which is commonly translated God. And the idea behind that, E-L, in the Hebrew, means mighty or strong one. And the I am suffix there is plural. Elohim is plural. And so some have suggested that there is a hint of the Trinity there. Some say it's the plural of majesty. Yeah, maybe. I don't have a problem with the plurality being there. But you see it in places. Go over to Genesis 1. Even when God is in the process of creating, notice Genesis 1:26. God said, what did he say? "Let us make man in our image." Well, you got that plurality going on there. Who's the us? I don't remember if it was a Mormon or somebody I was talking to. Oh, well, that's the angels. God was talking to the angels. What? Well, you've got a problem there, because then you have the angels, who are in effect part of the creative process for man. that the angels were making men too. And it's just fraught with theological difficulties. But that, they have to say that. They have to do something, because they can't have a plurality there. Anyway, it's just some of the issues that rise up. And God's name is used in combination with other Hebrew words that reveal his character. Now go with me over to page 41 in Major Bible Themes, page 41. And go down to paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm going to read the fourth paragraph. He says, to these combinations, that is to Yahweh, Elohim, and Adonai, to these combinations of the three primary names of God are many other components found in the Old Testament, such as Jehovah Jireh, or more properly, Yahweh Yireh, meaning the Lord will provide. And I've thought of that, because there's been times where I've been in a jam in life, and I've thought to myself, you are the Lord who provides. Thank you. I just simply trust that that is consistent with God's character. But again, it tells us something about him. He is called Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who healeth. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is present. And so you have some of these things that are brought in, connected with some of these names like Jehovah, that tell us something about the characteristics of God. So let me go over and flip over here. And on the attributes of God, and this is not by any means an exhaustive list, but God is said to be all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, sovereign, righteous, just, immutable, truthful, loving, faithful, merciful, gracious, eternal. And these are just some of the attributes of God. I spent a few lessons covering many of these attributes a few years ago, but I'm just listing them here for you. Dr. Chafer also points out that God is sovereign. He talks about the sovereignty of God. I have a quote here from page 42. He says, the attributes of God make clear that God is supreme over all. He yields to no other power, authority, or glory, and is not subject to any absolute greater than himself. He represents perfection to an infinite degree in every aspect of his being. He can never be surprised, defeated, or uncertain. However, without sacrificing his authority or jeopardizing the final realization of his perfect will, it has pleased God to give to men a measure of freedom of choice, and for the exercise of this choice, God holds man responsible. And I think that's a good statement. And basically, God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he has created man with will, but never created man with the will to defeat him, nor the ability to defeat him. Man cannot defeat God. And even in the sin of man, God's will can be accomplished. The cross is a great example of that. We spent quite a few lessons when we were going through John talking about Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, where God used evil men to bring about the cross and to effect our salvation. That's just the brilliance of God. Thank God that he is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. But I have a few scripture references on the sovereignty of God, because it is the attribute really that stands at the top. That God is, and really, as all the attributes come together, really make him the sovereign God of the universe. So go with me to 1 Chronicles 29:11. 1 Chronicles 29:11. And these are statements that recognize the sovereignty of God. 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Okay? Go with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3. I love verse 1, too, so I'm going to read it. Psalm 115, 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever He pleases. And He does as He pleases, always as He pleases, and only as He pleases. He is the sovereign of the universe. Psalm 133. Psalm 133, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 133. Oh, excuse me, Psalm 135. The wrong song. There is no 5 or 6. We'd all be looking forever on that one, wouldn't we? Yeah, you've missed it, Steve. Okay, so Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. But whatever the Lord pleases, He does. And again, this speaks of His sovereignty. Speaks of His sovereignty. And then over in Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. I like Nebuchadnezzar. he's a real guy. But he was humbled. The Lord humbled him. And but three times it was told him that that it is God who established His authority. If you look back at Daniel 4:17, and it says, "This is the sentence by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes." If you look at verse 25, here the vision is interpreted by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, and it is that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and that you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Well, that's number two. Let's see it again, third time, because the Bible's about repetition, isn't it? Verse 32. And He says again, "And that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." And though all three statements had been given to Nebuchadnezzar, was it enough to penetrate? No. Because the human heart is corrupt, it was rejected, he was sent off into discipline. At the end of it all, he was humbled. And then we get down to verses 34 through 35. But at the end of that period, because sometimes, look, truth presented to a prideful heart will not penetrate. The prideful heart is too recalcitrant, it is too hardened to accept the truth of God. But a humble heart will receive the truth. And God sometimes has to humble us like He did with Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 34, it says, "But at the end of that period," that is at the end of his 7 years of suffering, when he was finally humbled, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." And here we have the recognition. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" And again, this is a recognition of this particular attribute of God, namely His sovereignty. And lastly, with regard to this particular chapter, he deals with the decree of God. The decree of God. Now really, if we think about it, the decree of God is singular. It is one decree. But many times when you read theology sets, they will talk about the decrees of God. They will try to break it down into different categories. God's decree refers to all that He has directed to come to pass, both by His active involvement in creation as well as that which He permits. From eternity past, God has devised a single plan for human history which entails every particular thing and event. And He creates the spheres of life in which He permits people to act either for or against Him. And let me read from page 43. And this will close out our section here. And under the decree of God, and I'm just going to read these three paragraphs together, so it'll take me just a minute. He says, the sovereign purpose of God is defined theologically as the decree of God, referring to the comprehensive plan that includes all events of every classification which will occur. The decree of God includes those events which God does himself, and also includes all that God accomplishes through natural law, over which he is completely sovereign. In other words, God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, and he blesses us with crops, but he also causes famine. He also causes storms. And this was all part of God's decree from eternity past. There's never a raindrop that falls, that hits you on the face, that is apart from God's sovereign decree. Everything that comes to pass is part of his sovereign decree. And everything happens according to his plan, is basically what he's getting at. More difficult to comprehend, he goes on to say, is the fact that his sovereign decree also extends to all the acts of men which are included in his eternal plan. In other words, God knows your decisions, and whether they are for him or against him, it ultimately does not defeat him. And in some ways, our failure can even accomplish his will, as was the case with the Lord Jesus, with Pilate and Pontius Pilate and Herod and the people who set their will against God and against Christ, and yet what they accomplished at the cross was exactly what God intended to happen. It was part of his predetermined plan. Gee, wrap your brain around that. Think on that for a couple years. You'll never figure it out. And yet, it is the teaching of Scripture. And that's what he's talking about here. While incomprehensible to us, it is evident that the all-wise God, having complete knowledge of what man would do in his freedom, in electing to give man freedom of choice, does not introduce any element of uncertainty. In other words, by giving you a will and giving you the freedom to exercise that will, does not in any way jeopardize his sovereign plan. It doesn't introduce any uncertainty into his plan, as though somehow we can disrupt his final plan. History's going somewhere. Christ is coming back. His kingdom will be established. And nothing that we can do can ever thwart that. And he goes on to say, the divine plan accordingly included permitting man to sin, as Adam and Eve did, with all of its resultant acts of sin. It included the divine remedy of Christ dying on the cross and all the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to repentance and faith. Lastly, he says, although the working of God in human hearts is inscrutable, the Bible is plain that on the one hand, what man does has been included in God's eternal decree, and on the other hand, man operates with freedom of choice and is held responsible for his choices. Now that's difficult. How can God be sovereign and man be free? Both are true. Both are true. The decree of God is not fatalism, that is a blind mechanical control of all events, but is an intelligent, loving, and wise plan in which man, responsible for his choices, is held accountable for what he does and rewarded for his good works. Now, granted, you're reaching up to grasp some of this stuff. I mean, again, well, this is a very basic lesson series that we're going through. And yet, even in this, we're having to reach up to grab hold of some of this, aren't we? But isn't that what education is? That when you walk in the classroom, you're being exposed to something that you have not been exposed to before, and you're learning something new, and education isn't here. Education is up here. You're asked to reach up. And hopefully it's not too far out of your reach, because then it's not really education either. Okay? But at the same time, part of learning, and this is no different than Christianity, part of our learning requires us to reach up in our understanding and deal with things that are sometimes difficult to wrap our brains around. It's just part of life. And it's especially true for Christianity. Amen? So we flew through some stuff here, and this is, again, just very cursory, but any questions over this, over what we've covered? Do you understand the basics of it? I mean, that's really all we're trying to get at, is just the understanding of the basics of it. Okay, good. All right. All right, well, let's take a break, and we'll come back for round two after we have a snack. How's that?